Well, hello everyone. This is Donna Partow, and I'm welcoming you to the fourth and final teleseminar in the Hope Again series. Together, we've been studying my book, Becoming a Vessel of God's Power. And my challenge when we began this journey was to give God 30 days and to see what he would do. And I do believe that many of you are beginning to see the power of God in your life, and you're beginning to understand that our hope is linked and staked on God's power and his ability to move in our lives. I've been thinking a lot about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they were facing a hopeless situation. They were threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace. I don't know what's happening in your life, but is someone standing next to you saying, I'm about to throw you into a fiery furnace? Maybe. Maybe some of you are in that situation. Some of you feel like your situation is much worse. You're like, you know, I'd actually prefer that fiery furnace right now compared to what I'm going through. Others of you, nothing quite that severe, but still sometimes life is painful. And what did they say? They said, our God is able, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow and worship an earthly king. We're not going to let it shake our faith. And so really, I think that's the balance in all of this. It's the confidence and the source of hope, knowing that our God is able to deliver us from any situation. He is a powerful God, and therefore we always have hope. And sometimes we go through a season of testing. The scripture is pretty clear about that. But our hope is that, as Job said, when he's tested me, he will bring me forth as gold. And the cool thing about Job, I mean, despite all of the horrible things that he went through, the reality is that season of testing in Job's life was just that, a very brief, though intense, season of testing. It was not a lifestyle. Job's life was not characterized by never-ending affliction and hardship. It was a season of testing. And when he passed the test, he moved forward, and God blessed him abundantly and gave him twice as much after the test as he ever had before the test. And that really is the example of Scripture. I know I talked about David and in some of the teaching at Ziklag, and it turned out that the enemy attacked him. It was a test that he and his men went through. David passed it with flying colors. He went out after the enemy. He took back everything that the enemy stole, and he got spoils in addition, and he ended up with even more than he would have had he not gone through and passed the test. So that's a principle in Scripture that we should stand on. I don't think that God intends, and I'm working on this in my own life, getting a hold of it, that our entire life from cradle to grave is just one long affliction where we never, ever, no, not ever, get a victory, and we just hold on by our fingertips waiting for Jesus to come back and rescue us from one defeat after another. I do think that there comes a time when God would have us secure some victories. Amen? Well, I'm excited about our session today on power and authority in prayer, and I think I'm going to pose a lot more questions than I answer, because the questions that I raise are complex, and they really go to the heart of the questions that every human being needs to wrestle with. It's probably why we watch so much television, you know, and surf the internet and do other mindless activities, because we don't really want to come to grips with some of these difficult questions. But I'm going to raise them today. I'm going to share some scriptures. I'm going to share some insight from leaders and giants of the faith who've gone before. I'm going to share my own convictions, some stories from my own life, and I will let each of you draw your own conclusions and, you know, just spend time with the Lord and really deal with the questions that are raised. Let me go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for the privilege that you've given me to share my life journey with these, with this amazing group of women. And I thank you for those who will come after the live teaching is completed and will benefit from it, God willing, for many years to come. I thank you for this particular group of women and the devotion and the openness and the teachability that I have seen in them. And so, God, now I ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable me, that you would empower me and equip me to teach your word in a way that is both life-transforming and eye-opening. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, here come the questions. Is prayer really necessary? Is prayer really necessary? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't God going to do what God's going to do, whether or not we pray? I mean, doesn't that mean that God is all-powerful? God is in control. We like to say that a lot, especially in North America, where life goes real well for most of us most of the time, that God's in control, and he can accomplish what he wants, when he wants, whether or not we pray. And if that is the case, why pray? And I would suggest that 2 minutes into the teleseminar, we've already found the answer to why North Americans don't bother to pray. But let's keep going. What is the purpose, then, of prayer? If in fact, as most of us truly believe, if we search deep within ourselves, that God's got it all mapped out and figured out, and God's going to do whatever he wants to do, whether or not we pray, why would we pray? What would be the purpose, then, of prayer? Here's another question. Is God's will for a Christian, or any person for that matter, automatically guaranteed? Or is the unfolding of God's will, God's purposes, linked to prayer or any other factors like our obedience and perseverance? You know, in the scripture says that we need to grab hold of his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that three different things? Could that be a progression, that there's a good will, a pleasing will, and a perfect will? How about when we sin? Aren't we clearly outside of God's will? So isn't there at least four possibilities outside God's will, in the place of his good will, his pleasing, his perfect will? I wonder since there's a progression on the positive, good, pleasing, perfect, could there also be a progression on the negative, outside, you know, just missing the mark? That's what sin means, missing the mark. Way off the mark, picture a dartboard, you know, way off the mark, and then just criminal behavior, you know, eating a cookie when you said you were going to fast, you know, kind of missing the mark there. Murdering, raping, pillaging, that's a bit further away. I wonder if there's a progression. If our choices and the choices of those around us make absolutely no difference in what happens in the world, why would anyone go to the bother of choosing wisely? What is the meaning of the parable of the sower, the seed falling on various soils? Who is responsible for the condition of the soil in our lives? Are we just doomed? Some people were just born. God said, you're going to have bad soil. Sorry. You're out of luck. Or do we have a role, as any farmer does, in cultivating and caring for the soil? You see, where soil is depleted, 9 times out of 10, it's bad farming. In particular, not allowing the soil to rest. Interesting. Maybe that's why God says, you. Make every effort to enter my rest so that you will have good soil in your lives. In other words, I'm suggesting that we're responsible for the condition of the soil in our lives. Or is it God? I don't know. I'm just posing questions here. If our behavior doesn't matter, if our behavior has no effect, why did God give us the Bible filled with commands that we should obey? Why does he spell out the exact consequences of obedience and disobedience? Why does he say, choose life, and then spell out in vivid detail in Deuteronomy 30 and 32 what it looks like when you do choose life and when you don't choose life? Why did God do that if the real truth is that our choices mean nothing and God's just going to do whatever he's going to do, whether we choose life or death? Why is the Bible filled with principles like sowing and reaping? Why is the Bible filled from beginning to end with if-then statements? if in fact there is no if-then connection, there's no cause and effect. God just does whatever he wants to do regardless of human behavior and human action or inaction. It shows us in the Old Testament that Jacob wrestled with God until he received an answer. Would he have received an answer if he didn't wrestle? If so, what is the point of including that story in the scripture? Are we to wrestle with God? What does that look like? What does it mean? What does it say about prayer? What about Satan and his band of demons in all of this? If Christ has all power and has defeated Satan on the cross, which we know he has, should we just ignore Satan? I remember I got a book one time. I saw a book on a book table at an event. It says, What the Bible Says About Spiritual Warfare. And you open it up, and it's completely blank. And the premise of the author is that, you know, there's no such thing as spiritual warfare. Jesus secured the final victory on the cross, and there's absolutely nothing left for us as believers to do. Does God bind the devil, or do we? Matthew 18:18 says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind, you human beings, on earth, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you human beings loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what if we don't bind the forces of evil? What does the next verse say? Verse 19 says, Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Well, how about if we don't agree? How about if we don't agree? What if we don't ask for anything? Is the implication that it will not be done by my Father in heaven? Jeremiah 33:3 says, Call to me, and I will answer you. Psalm 91:15 says, He will call upon me, and I will answer him. So does it follow that if we don't call to him, he won't answer? Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Should we conclude that if someone does not ask, they don't receive? If they don't seek, they don't find? If they don't take the trouble of knocking, the door will not be opened? Isn't that the implication? What about protection? Oh, this is a huge question. Huge question. Many of you have been following along know that my best friend lost her entire house to a fire a little more than a year ago. And during this class, and she was my assistant, my official assistant in the class, the admin of the Facebook group, brand new house, caught on fire again. A lot of people were saying to her, well, you know, God allowed it. Everything that happens, God allows. Remember, in the book of Job, Satan went before God in heaven, and he obtained permission. He had to, it seems, he had to obtain permission to go and attack Job. So does it follow then that every time something bad happens to a human being, that God specifically authorized Satan to attack that person? Is there anything that the Bible tells us about Job that might give us pause on that? Of course, whenever you touch the book of Job, you're in all kinds of trouble because at least 75% of the book is included as nonsense. Everything that his so-called friends say, God says is nonsense. So we probably shouldn't be putting it on plaques, given that God says they were all wrong. It tells us that Job was the most righteous man on planet Earth. You know, if you are not giving Satan any room to maneuver in your life, I'm getting ahead, I would suggest to you that that is why Satan needed special permission. He kept looking for a way an open door, an open window. He kept looking for a crack somewhere, some area in Job's life where Job was issuing an invitation for Satan to come and attack him. When we step into disobedience, when we step into defiance, when we step out of that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God into defying God and disobedience, Satan doesn't need to get special permission to attack us. We just gave him a gold engraved invitation. When you or your son or your husband are on internet sites playing around with pornography, I can promise you this. Satan does not need to personally go before the Father and ask permission to wreak havoc on your husband's life and through your husband wreak havoc on your family. Why not? Because your husband has already issued the invitation. When your child is in rebellion to the parent, the Bible says, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So when your child is in open rebellion, sneaking out in the middle of the night, doing drugs, having sex outside of marriage, Satan does not need to go before the Father and get special authorization to attack. Why not? Because your teenager has just issued, your teenager has put neon lights over his head saying, come, come over here, Satan. He has issued the invitation himself. By that act of blatant rebellion and disobedience, he has already issued the invitation. Pause. I am so far ahead. I just got on fire though, didn't I, huh? What about protection? Is everything that happens to me and my family, everything that happens to you or your family, everything that happens in the world, is it specifically allowed by God? Is God sitting up in heaven all day, every day, and Satan comes in and says, can I rape this three-year-old? And God sits there and says, let me think. Yep, okay, here, rubber stamp, yes. Do you honestly believe that? Wow. Some people do. In fact, I actually spoke with a woman, and she had a giant rubber stamp, and she had been raped. And she actually took out her giant rubber stamp and said, God rubber stamped Satan's request to rape her. She believed it. Maybe you believe that. You are entitled to your beliefs. I personally could not serve that God. See, my own belief is that people are raped because men are evil and wicked. You know? That's what I believe. But I'm just posing questions. Does the mere fact that something happened prove kind of ipso facto that it was God's will? The mere fact that, now I know Christians believe this. We actually had someone share this in the Facebook group, her honest and sincere conviction that if it happens, by the mere fact that it happened, it must be God's will. Do you believe that? And if it's God's will, does it follow that it's God's idea? So it's God's idea for children to be raped. Recently in Thailand, a ministry that I worked with was there, three men were arrested raping a two-month-old that they had bought for sex. Someone sold their two-month-old for sex. In the Congo, women have been raped, countless women, thousands, tens of thousands, have been raped so many times they literally can no longer walk. They've been so damaged they can no longer walk. Is that God? Is God working on their character and teaching them lessons? Is God allowing that? I don't know. I'm just asking questions. The word intercession in Hebrew, the Old Testament, this word is used, pega. And it literally means boundary. So in intercession, in prayer, that word literally means boundaries. See, what I believe is that through prayer, we can, and not only can, but must, set boundaries. Boundaries of protection. And I do believe that if we do not set boundaries of protection, guess what? Boundaries of protection are not there. I believe that our prayers actually make a difference. I'm going to tell you two stories. You've got to stay with me to the end of this one because I know I'm stretching you. So please stay with me through the end, all right? And if you disagree with me, I still love you. But I'm just trying to get you to think. We were taking fabric to Cairo, Egypt. We have a friend who works in a massive garbage dump outside the city of Cairo. Cairo is the largest Muslim city in the world, one of the largest cities, period. 27 million people, rivals Mexico City. Huge Muslim influence, the Muslim Brotherhood, very radical, powerful. So we show up in the middle of the night with, I believe it was 11 70-pound duffel bags. One suitcase, one of those bags, one suitcase, had our personal belongings. The other, like 10, huge. We were pushing the 70-pound international limit. Were filled with donations that were going to go to this Christian ministry. Now, throughout Africa and many third world countries, one of two things will happen if they find something like that. Number one, they'll confiscate it and say, oh, this is contraband, and then they resell it. Or they demand a bribe. I've actually had that happen to me in Mexico. Police demanded a bribe. Looking back, I wish I hadn't paid it. But anyway, so the Mexico bribe experience had happened before this, and I was determined that I was never again going to go to a country whose number one problem was corruption and be part of the corruption by paying a bribe. Hello? So I was praying about that. I'm like, God, you know that people all over North America have donated this fabric for this Christian ministry. God, you know that I do not want to pay another bribe to these people, and I certainly don't want to see all of this stuff confiscated and resold on the black market to profit people who don't know you and don't serve you. And so we prayed, and our exact prayer was that we and everything we were traveling with would be hidden with Christ in God. We prayed intercession, PAGA, whatever you want to pray, PAGA, a boundary. We said, we draw the blood of Jesus. We claim it over all of over us and everything traveling with us. It's hidden with Christ and God. It can't be seen. There's a boundary around it. God, we're asking for your protection. And we prayed and we prayed and we had people around the country as I did events and churches donated fabric. They prayed over the fabric that it would get to the woman that it needed to go to bless her. This is what happened. We arrive in Cairo in the middle of the night and come out on the tarmac. Not a lot of people flying into Cairo in the middle of the night. Our flight was the only one, okay? And there's all these men, Muslim men with machine guns. And we come walking out, and one of the guys with the machine guns comes up to us, and we have this huge, huge cart piled high with all these duffels. He opens one suitcase. Guess which one? The one that had our personal items. Looked at our personal stuff. Nothing suspicious here. Closed it back up. Go on through. I believe that that was in answer to the prayers of protection that we prayed. I'll give you another example. I was in Colombia, and we were down on the border with Ecuador, and we got pulled over. Actually, it was soldiers. I thought at first I was thinking it was police, but now that I look back and look at the pictures, we were pulled over by the military. And if you don't know, there's a huge conflict there. Colombia is sandwiched in between Chavez's Venezuela and his puppet government in Ecuador, and Colombia is caught in the middle. You've got the drug traffickers, the Marxists, all this. It's a very dangerous area, very volatile. So we're pulled over by these soldiers, and we're standing there. They're searching the cars. They're searching the men. They separate it. They move me and the other woman aside. And my BlackBerry rang, and I pick up my BlackBerry, and it's Joanna Weaver, the author of Having a Merry Heart in a Martha World. And she's like, hey, Donna, you know, God just put it on my heart to pray for you. She didn't even know. She has her own life. She didn't even know that I was on a mission trip in Latin America. She had no idea. But she prayed a God-prompted prayer. God laid it on her heart. And she called right as we were, you know, they were searching. Not that we had anything wrong, but, you know, they can make stuff up, that's for sure. And she prayed for God's protection and favor over me and the rest of the team. I hung up the phone. By the time I hung up the phone, the leader of our team, who's from Colombia, had convinced the soldiers that I was, you know, this wonderful American, you know, celebrity kind of thing. Next thing you know, the soldiers are, you know, they want their picture taken with me, and we're laughing and joking, and the situation's completely diffused. I believe that we can pray for protection. I believe that our prayers make a difference. If not, what is prayer for? And if prayer accomplishes nothing, and the whole thing's on autopilot, why are we here? I mean, why are we here? Why doesn't God just take all the Christians to heaven right now so that we can have a great and happy life dancing with the angels and having a good time? Why did God designate us as ambassadors and give us a commission, a co-mission, and a command to go into all the world, healing, delivering, preaching the gospel? Think. Becoming a Christian, I would suggest, does not negate basic principles like sowing and reaping, cause and effect, personal responsibility. We have the freedom to choose, freedom to disobey. And the proof is, how many of you have disobeyed God in the last week? How many of you made a choice that is contrary to the commands of God? I did. So we need to decide today. Either God wants the world in this condition or not. And if you believe that God wants this world exactly as it is, I can't fathom why you would love such a God. Or is he powerless to do anything about it? Is he sitting up in heaven wringing his hands saying, you know, I sure wish I could do something about, you know, the billions of people who don't even have clean water. I sure wish I could do something about the 1 billion Muslims who've not even heard the name of Jesus. I wish I could do something about that, but, you know, I'm powerless, so I'll just sit here and wring my hands. Or could it be that the problem in the world is not with God, but with us? One prominent author put it this way: we must understand that our sovereign God has his own reasons, so designed this world that much of what is truly his will, he makes contingent on the attitudes and actions of human beings. He allows humans to make decisions that influence history. And I don't have the verse notation here, but it's one of my favorite, and it's coming to me right now. I believe it's in Peter said this, that we should watch for and speed his coming. Now, you know, by now, I like to flip things on their head. Does that mean if we're not watching for, we can delay his coming by our complacency? Now I've really got you thinking. Is human inaction, is our complacency and our indifference, is that the real problem? So I believe God has stated his will. He says he is not willing that any should perish. He has stated his will that we should take the light of the gospel into all the world. He has stated his will that we should heal the sick, deliver from demons, raise the dead, set the captives free. Jesus modeled God's will for the earth, and then he commanded us to carry it out. The problem is not with God. I just don't believe it. I don't believe the problem is with God. Jack Hayford, famous pastor, said this: prayer is essentially a partnership of the redeemed child of God working hand in hand with God toward the realization of his redemptive purposes on earth. John 17:15, Jesus said, "My prayer to you, Father, is not that you take them, my disciples, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." So Jesus is clearly says, he's not wasting time. This is John 17. I mean, the cross is imminent here. It's not like Jesus is looking for something to do to kill some time. The hour is coming upon him. What is he praying? He's like, God, Father, my prayer right now is that you protect these followers of mine from the evil one. Why would Jesus pray for his followers to be protected from the evil one if by virtue of going to the cross, he would have completely neutralized the evil one and there would be nothing that the evil one could do to harm them? Whatever Jesus prayed for his disciples who were with him, I believe he prays for all, is a prayer from his heart for all of us. I believe it's the heart of God for all of us as his children, as his disciples, to be protected. I believe that. Shouldn't we pray for each other to be protected? What does it mean in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he talks about a form of godliness? He says, having a form, he's talking about people in the church. I mean, that's what's scary, right? The letter is to the church. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So they have a form of godliness. They go to church and they sit there, but there's no power. And Timothy says, have nothing to do with them. What does that person look like? It goes on the very next verse, verse 6, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Ouch! He says a woman who is weak-willed, who makes a decision but can't find anything within her, the power of God to follow through, who's loaded down with sins, who's swayed by all of her evil desires, who has no stability, no perseverance, no determination, Timothy says, you know what? She doesn't have the power of God. She's just got a religion. And I just can't even believe he says have nothing to do with her. That seems kind of mean. I don't know. Timothy, tough pastor there, a little bit of tough love. Sisters, my conviction, I'm just sharing it with you here. If our prayers are not answered, the problem is not with God. If the world is a train wreck, problem is not with God. I don't believe that. I believe the problem on planet Earth is that God's people are not doing their job. We're asleep. We are to be his ambassadors, his representatives. Remember last week we talked about plenipotentiary. God has given us full power and authority. He's given us the commands. He's told us, go out, spread the gospel, love one another, do good, even to those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Go, go. You know, the disciples were, you know, oh, we like Jerusalem. You know, we're having dinner together. We're sharing our property. We've got a revival. This is great. And what did God do? He said, scatter, scatter, go. So sometimes God does send a scattering. He does send an impetus. God does sometimes let a circumstance come to wake us up, a wake-up call, but not a way of life. Numbers 11:23, the Lord answered Moses. Well, that means Moses asked a question, huh? Maybe some of us need to do that. Maybe we need to ask God some questions. And he said this, is the Lord's arm too short? In other words, what is God saying? You think the problem's with me, Moses? You think the problem here is that my arm is too short and I can't save? Hello? No, Moses. Problem's not with me. My arm's not too short. Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Wow. Someone's going to write that down. Numbers 11:23. God's arm is not too short. He can save. He can intervene in your situation. Whatever he has said, that's the key. Write it down. The key is, he says, you will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. That is why, sisters, our prayers must be rooted in the Word of God, because when we see plainly in the Word of God what our Heavenly Father has already revealed is His will for us, we must know God's arm is not too short. Whatever He has said His will for us is, He is powerful enough to bring it to pass in our lives. But we have a part to pray. The problem is with us, it's that simple. Prayers are meant to be answered. That's the whole point I'm trying to drive home. Nowhere does the Bible say, pray and I'll ignore you to strengthen your character. When Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, he said, pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. Not that our will would be done with a little help from him. Matthew 6 and verse 8, before he gives them the instructions on how to pray with power and authority, Jesus says, get a revelation. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God has already shown us in his word what it is that we truly need. And what we need to do is get in alignment with that. He goes on to say in verse 9, this then, because God already knows about your own personal needs, this then is how you should pray. And Jesus tells them, pray about the kingdom. Pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. Because if you will pray just those two things, God, I want your kingdom. I want your domain, your authority to be exerted in and through my life and through me around the world. God, I want your will, your perfect will to be done. Get me in alignment and use me to bring it to pass. And I have shared this immediately following that. He talks about forgiveness and he talks about fasting. And those two, I believe, really unlock the power of God. When we forgive, when we have a pure, and I think forgiveness is just a picture of all of a soul in turmoil. A soul in rebellion saying, yeah, God, I know you told me I have to forgive, but I don't really feel like doing that. So I think I'll just do whatever I want. No. The pure in heart will see God at work. Those who forgive, those who deal with their soul issues and their soul sickness and allow God to do a work in them. And very often that work is accomplished as we fast and humble ourselves before God, as we are broken before him and we are honest and say, you know what, God, I'm going to admit it. I'm on my knees here and I'm saying, you know what, the problem is not you. Change me, God. Transform me. I want to be about your kingdom. I want to see your kingdom come in my own life, in my family, in my community. I want to see your will, not the devil's will. Not human will, not mayhem and chaos and burning and pillaging, not stealing, killing, and destroying, because that's the devil. God, I don't want to see that. I'm tired of that. I want to see your kingdom and your will. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That is the kind of confidence that God wants us to have. That's not presumption. As long as we're standing on the revealed will of God, we are not operating in presumption. It's when we go away from the Word of God that we get into a little bit of tricky territory. You know, I think it's really sad that many Christians read this verse and think, well, God's going to do his will anyway, so it doesn't matter if I pray or not. Now, I know I shared this story on one of the videos, but I'll share it here because I think it's relevant. I shared the story that I read in Billy Graham's Decision magazine many, many years ago about a grandmother who was awakened in the middle of the night with a strong burden to pray for her daughter and her grandchildren who were missionaries in Africa. And it was clearly God saying, I want you to intercede. I want you to set a boundary here. That's what intercession is. It's setting a boundary. I want you to intercede. Pray for protection. Pray for my kingdom in this person's life. Pray for my perfect will to be done. No stealing, no killing, no destroying. That's not my will. That's the devil. And she found out sometime later that at the very moment God awakened her and she began to intercede and set that boundary, that her daughter and her grandkids were in a stalled Jeep directly in the path of a stampeding herd of elephants. And if you know anything at all about elephants, you know that elephants have the right of way, and they just forward march. They don't veer off. Well, as this woman prayed, the elephants veered off. And that intercession was effective in establishing that boundary and that sphere of protection. The enemy was not allowed to come and steal and kill and destroy that missionary family. And I do believe that the prayers of that grandmother made a difference. Otherwise, why wake them up? Why wake up grandma? Why did God wake her up? If her prayer was not essential, why wake her up? Why wake up grandma? If you want, and I'll give you another example. I shared this story at an event. A woman came up to me and said, I want to tell you my story. Little old lady with tears streaming down her face. She and her husband were missionaries to the Congo, which, by the way, if you want to know a country to pray for, Congo is the worst country on planet Earth right now. And I have that directly from the lips of the president of Food for the Hungry. There's nowhere on Earth more it's the devil. It's hell on earth right there, the Congo. Anyway, they were serving, and the missionary contracted malaria, and he was dying. That was it, you know. And they'd seen enough missionaries die of malaria and people die of malaria. They knew what it looked like. So the husband called his wife to his bedside to say his final goodbye. He said, I'm not going to be alive come morning. Let's say goodbye and et cetera. Well, at that very moment, God awakened a friend of theirs in California and burdened her to pray. And again, it was so clearly something from the heart of God that God was inviting her to intercede. God was inviting her to set that boundary. God was inviting her to establish that perimeter of protection around this couple. She wrote down the exact time that she was awakened, and she built that fence. I want you to picture intercession as building a fence. She was labored in prayer, interceding, building that perimeter of protection, setting up that fence. Think of Nehemiah building that wall. And she built that wall, that perimeter of protection, and she felt like, okay, I'm done. I've built that wall of protection. It's you know, it's 360 degrees all the way around. The work is done. She wrote down the exact time she finished praying. She found out some weeks later. She wrote down, again, the exact time that, like, exactly the moment, I mean, this is from the missionary's lips, that she had been awakened was the time in Africa that the husband gave up all hope and said, there's no way I'm going to make it till morning. And she remained on her knees until what was noon the next day in Africa when that fever broke. And by the end of that day, that missionary was completely healed of malaria. Well, let me ask you something. If God wanted to, why didn't God just stop the elephants himself in the first story? Why didn't God just heal the missionary with malaria himself? Why wake up someone and call them to intercede? Why wake up someone on earth and tell them to build a boundary? Hey, let's talk about Nehemiah. In fact, I think I'm going to teach that next. Let's talk about it. I mean, if God wanted the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, I mean, hello, he's God. He's sovereign. He's in control. Why didn't God just snap his finger and boom, the walls are rebuilt? Why did he have a human being? Why did he have Nehemiah and all those people in the midst of their enemies under constant threat and danger? Why did he have them build up that wall and set that boundary? Why didn't God do it himself? Because I'm telling you, we have a part to play. You would be amazed how many times when I pose the question to my audiences, why did God wake up grandma? Why did God wake up the woman in California? You would be amazed how many of my audience members say, in essence, that God humors people by leading them to believe that their prayers count. You know, that he wants them to, quote, feel like they're involved, when in fact their prayers were not essential to accomplishing the work of God in the world. And I, you know, if you believe that, I love you, but I think you're wrong. Daniel 10:12. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, who's been fasting for 21 days, your words, your prayers, were heard, and I have come, you need to go to your Bible and underline this, okay, in response to your words. Again, so isn't the clear implication that if he hadn't raised up those words, if he hadn't prayed, that Gabriel would not have come in response? What if Daniel didn't pray? John Wesley, used by God in what is arguably the greatest revival in human history, said this: God does nothing except in answer to believing prayer. He said God does nothing in this world except by prayer, and he does everything by prayer. Did you catch that, and do you believe it? See, I doubt many of us today truly believe that Wesley was right. If we did, if we really believe that nothing good, nothing God was going to happen on this earth, nothing's going to happen in your marriage, nothing's going to happen in the lives of your children, nothing's going to happen in your church, your community, in this nation, nothing's going to get any better in the Congo apart from the prayers of God's people, if we really believed that, wouldn't we spend a lot more time praying? And the clear implication of our behavior is that we think John Wesley didn't know what he was talking about. We think John Wesley, the most powerfully, arguably the most powerfully used human being post-scripture, a couple other, you know, Patrick maybe, a few others. He's certainly in the top 10 of people throughout human history since Bible times used by God. And we're going to sit and say that he didn't know what he was talking about? Oh, I think we better humble ourselves and get a revelation that maybe John Wesley figured something out. At a recent prayer conference I attended, it was noted that less than 1 in 10,000 American Christians pray an hour a day. Don't you think that if we believed our prayers actually made a difference, we would pray more than an hour a day? Why don't we pray? We don't pray because we think that God's going to do whatever God wants to do, whether or not we pray. E.M. Bounds wrote one of my favorite books on prayer. He was lived during the time of the American Civil War, largely considered one of the greatest experts on prayer in the history of the church. He said this: our Lord's kingdom is dependent upon prayer. We neglect it, not only to our own spiritual hurt, but also to the delay and injury of our Lord's cause upon the earth. See, I'd be afraid to say that, but he said it. He says, the prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on his great work upon the earth. The very life and prosperity of God's cause, even its very existence, depend on prayer. E.M. Bounds was convinced that if the church won't pray, God won't act. Not that God can't act. God can do whatever he wants. But he is convinced from the evidence of Scripture and church history that if the church chooses not to pray, it makes a difference. God has literally chosen to limit his actions on this earth to those things that are accomplished in and through the prayers of God's people. Andrew Murray, another one of my favorite authors, said this: God's giving is inseparably connected with our asking. Only by intercession can that power be brought down from heaven, which will enable the church to conquer the world. Wow. Charles Spurgeon, I'm quoting the prose here. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this: whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Ask and ye shall receive, John 16:24. It is a rule that never will be altered in anybody's case. God the Father has not even relaxed the rule for his own Son. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations as thine inheritance. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempt from the rule of asking, you and I cannot expect the rule to be relaxed in our favor. Why should it be? I'm still quoting from Spurgeon. He preached with attitude. God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but he must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede 21 days. God will bless Paul, and the nations will be converted through him, but Paul must pray without ceasing. I need to give you, one more quote from E.M. Bounds, what he calls prayerless praying. Better not to pray at all than to go through a dead form that secures no answer, brings no glory to God, and supplies no good to man. Nothing so hardens the heart, and nothing so blinds us to the unseen and the eternal as this kind of prayerless praying. I'm jumping ahead. I totally have scripture I want to give you. Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31. I looked for a man among them. This is God speaking. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. And I am so out of time, but I want you to at least get a hold of this. What God is saying in this verse is that people make choices, and those choices yield consequences. And this verse, this picture of standing in the gap, I believe means this, that God wants us to stand interceding in prayer in the gap in between the choices that have been made and the logical consequences that are coming to fruition. Maybe your child has made planted seeds of their own destruction, and they are going to reap a harvest of destruction. To get in the gap is to stand in their behalf, interceding like a lawyer pleads his case, and saying, God, I know what their choices deserve, but I'm standing in the gap, and I'm asking for your agenda to prevail. The acronym that I've developed for GAP is God's Agenda Prevails. See, why was God looking for someone to build up the wall? Build up the wall. Pega, set the boundary. Stand in the gap. Intercession. Why was he looking for them? Because he did not want to destroy them. He did not want them to reap the logical consequences of their actions. But God has got to let the laws of sowing and reaping, you know, kind of play their course. Otherwise, the world, it's capricious. And there's, you know, there's no rhyme or reason in the world. God is justice. But he's also mercy. So he's looking for prayer partners who will build up that wall, who will intercede, Pegah. And they'll build a wall big enough to get the job done. That's the other key. He says, look, I want you to build the wall. I want you to intercede. My justice is crying out for destruction, but my mercy causes my eyes to range throughout all the earth, looking to strengthen one whose heart is fully committed to me. I believe that real prayer focuses our attention on where God wants to intervene. If you study scripture, you study church history, you will see that when God wants to intervene in human history without fail, he always finds a human being to intercede. Didn't Jesus himself take on human flesh when God wanted to run the greatest intervention ever? Jesus the Son took on human flesh so that he could intercede effectually as a priest before God the Father. There's something here. Prayer is a partnership. Prayer is a bridge that links heaven and earth. God does not show up uninvited. Jesus said to the church in Revelation 3:20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And in keeping with our theme today, let's turn it on its head. What if no one hears his voice and no one opens the door? No, what if no one listens when God says, I'm looking for a man, I'm looking for a woman? God in heaven looks down. He sees a child who's on the wrong path. He sees a marriage that's about to be destroyed. He sees a husband, God, clicking the wrong links on the internet. God looks down and he sees a city, a nation going in the wrong direction, making bad choices. And they're going to reap the logical consequences of those choices. And his heart seeks. His heart searches, his eyes range the earth, just like he did in the case of the elephants, just like he did in the case of the missionary with malaria. He looked for one and said, build up a wall, intercede, stand in the gap, get in the gap, let my agenda prevail. I don't want to see destruction. God is not willing that any should perish. He is not in the business of stealing, killing, and destroying. That is the consequence of the work of the devil, his demons, and human folly and disobedience. God is not forcing himself on anyone. Jesus says, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm not kicking it down. I'm not forcing myself on anyone. I have shown you, O man. The Bible says, I've shown you, O man, what is good. I've shown you what is good. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. I've shown you the good path. But you've got to choose to walk in it. And God loves us so much that even when we choose rebellion, even when we choose to go outside of his will, his heart is still breaking. His heart is still turning towards us. And he says, this person isn't listening. I'm going to find someone else who will listen on their behalf. What an amazing God. God is not the problem. He is an awesome and a merciful and a powerful God. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given everything we need to do the task that he has given us of taking the light of the gospel. We do not have to be victims. We do not have to be powerless. We do not have to be those weak-willed women. You have a powerless faith, and the devil just runs roughshod over our lives. No. No. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I have about 5 more pages I want to share and 3 minutes left. I'm going to post the prayer that I read the minute I get to a hotel, the minute I get to an event. A prayer I'm going to go downstairs and pray over my house. It's a prayer of protection because I believe if we want to be protected, we do need to take the initiative to intercede and to build up those walls of protection. Because if we're honest, every one of us plants bad seeds and makes bad choices every day. And so do our family members. And so do our people in authority over us. And so do people at our church. And so it is incumbent upon us to intercede and to build up walls of protection. Because if we don't, the enemy will come in like a flood. And that is, all you have to do is open your eyes and look around and see the truth. Oh, I get to close in prayer. Father, I thank you. I don't know where the time went, but I'm just going to have to trust, Lord, that you were able to speak and that the scriptures that were shared and the questions that were raised, I'm going to have to trust you, God, to continue to do a work and to speak directly to the hearts of each and every one of these women. I do thank you for this class. I thank you for those who've been part of it. I pray that they would begin to grab hold of the power of prayer and that they would pray with power and with authority, that they would exercise that plenipotentiary, that full power, that they would build up the wall, that they would stand in the gap, and that you would use these women to usher in your kingdom. That you would use these women to bring about, through prayer and intercession, your perfect will for their lives and for this planet. And I ask it in the name of our King Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.